2 Timothy chapter 3. We're almost done. We've almost completed this series reflecting on the question of why being reformed matters. In this series, I have tried to define what it means to be really and truly reformed. We live in a time when it seems like marketing drives the church. And there's a lot of confusion around terms and the terms that churches will call themselves by. Right? Churches will give themselves all sorts of labels, even if they're not accurate. And sometimes it seems like the purpose to give themselves these labels is so that they can make themselves more appealing to a certain demographic. And I believe that this is going to have two consequences. In the long run, I think this will breed skepticism or increase skepticism and doubt concerning the integrity of the church. But in the short term, I think what happens is that it confuses what these words really mean. Now, one of these words that is being tossed around is the word reformed. And I think the result of churches calling themselves reformed when they're not truly reformed is that people will think they are reformed when they're missing some of the key elements. And they'll miss out on some of the benefits. And this is what I was trying to capture in this simple illustration. This three-legged stool, right? Because Christ has changed my heart as a follower of Christ, as one who's been redeemed by Christ. My desire in life has been changed, right? I desire to fix my eyes on Christ, right? The author and the finisher of my faith. I now want to please Him, right? The Christian wants to please God in his expression or the way he lives his life. That's the full Christian life, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the question is, well, what supports this full Christian life? And that's what I've tried to demonstrate here in this three-legged stool. I believe it's these three things: salvation, worship, and Scripture. Right? The doctrine of salvation, how He has saved me from my sins, that has to be rightly understood. Right? And the more we understand the greatness of our depravity, right? The farther we see ourselves as being depraved, and the more we see the greatness of Christ as our Redeemer, right? The bigger that gap gets, well, the greater we understand His love and mercy towards us, and the larger our heart gets in our ability to love Him back. And this is the Reformed position that I believe that best explains this, is the doctrines of grace, right? Calvinism. That's the first leg. The second leg is worship. This is what we talked about last week. As Christians, we have an eternal calling, don't we? Our salvation has a purpose. God saved us for a reason. He saved us in order to make us into worshipers, right? Jesus talked about in John chapter 17, God the Father gave Him a people. And these people are going to be His worshipers, right? John chapter 4, God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, on this side of eternity, right, we're still sinners. Right? We're not yet glorified. So even though we're free from the power of sin, we're not yet free from the corruption of sin. And so in light of that, God has given us specific commands, specific instructions on how we can offer to Him worship that is pleasing and acceptable. Right, and really, that's an act of mercy, isn't it? Right? God has told us how to worship Him, because if God didn't tell us how to worship Him, we wouldn't have a clue. Right, so He's laid it out for us in Scripture. He's told us what it means to worship Him. He's commanded us to worship Him. And the flip side of that is that if God hasn't commanded us to worship Him in certain ways, well, the reason for that is because He doesn't want to be worshipped in those ways. Right, and so we are to give Him the worship that He commands of us. Our worship is to be regulated by His commands. That's the second leg, right? The regulative principle. The third leg on this stool is our view of Scripture. And this is what we're going to be considering this morning. Scripture directs us, right? It instructs us how we may glorify and enjoy God forever. And it does so by teaching us what we are to believe and what what duty God requires of us. And so this will lead us to ask a question. How do we make sense of this, right? How do we make sense of the Bible? The Reformed faith, the system I believe that best explains the system of Scripture, is indeed, I believe, covenant theology. So those are the three legs of what it means to be Reformed. We're Calvinistic in our view of salvation. We worship according to the regulative principle, and our understanding of Scripture is covenantal. What's it mean to be covenantal? Well, that's what we're going to dig into this morning. Our passage is going to come from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word gives light to us. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Lord, we pray that we would have a better understanding of your word this morning. We pray your word would dominate our thoughts, our minds, even our desires, so that we might walk righteously before you. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus this morning on what your word says. We pray that the burdens that we carry, the distractions that are around us, we pray, Lord, that those things would fade away into the periphery, that we might be able to give our full attention to your truth. And we pray you would change us by your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to end up dealing with verses 6 and 7, but I want you to understand the full context. I'm going to read the full chapter. Chapter 3 begins with Paul explaining to Timothy what is happening in the world. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You know, sometimes we can get the impression that we're going through today is unique in history. Sometimes it can feel like past generations don't have much in common with us. And when it comes to the Scripture, that can sometimes be especially feel like it's true. We can feel like these people who lived thousands of years ago can't possibly know what we're going through. Right? They don't know, it might feel like, they don't know what's happening in our world, in our lives, and so we might think that there's a disconnect between Scripture and between us. However, we know, according to Scripture, that that's not true. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes tells us, right, that there is nothing new under the sun, right? The things that they dealt with 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, are the same sins, the same issues that we are dealing with today. Evil men and rebellion against God, right? Again and again and again. People are lovers of self, right? Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's our world, isn't it? The same world that Paul was addressing to Timothy is our world. But those who follow Christ, we're to be different, aren't we? Contrary to the world's way of living, Paul looks at Timothy and Paul points his finger out and says, Timothy, but you're different. You have a different worldview, so you're living differently from everyone else. Verses 10 to 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, isn't this what's happening in our world? And isn't this what we see? The spread of deception. Well, we saw a prime example of this last week, didn't we? With the Covington kids, right? That short video that first came out. The kids were being attacked as being racists and a whole host of other things, right? The explanation that was given to that short video clip, made these teenagers look terrible, right? And then we got the whole video, right? That long video that came out, and we discovered that what was true was the exact opposite. That these students, they were the good, upstanding ones, all right? The other guy was the aggressor, the instigator. And if you ask, well, why did that short video come out? Especially in light of the fact that the long video was there, why did people push this short video? And the answer was because there was an agenda attached to it, right? This is the reality of the world in which we live. Every story, right, especially in the national media, every story is twisted and distorted, right, and bent for a particular agenda. And what's going to happen to a culture that is trained in skepticism and doubt, right? Because that's what these stories are doing. Well, truth becomes relative. People are easily deceived because they have no anchor. Right? They have nothing upon which they can judge. Is this true and good, or is this a lie and is it bad? And the end result of all this for a culture is people end up believing what they want to be true or what they fear to be true. Because they don't have anyone in their lives that is capable or worthy of telling them what is truth. And again, this is nothing new, is it? We go back into the days of Scripture, into the days of the New Testament. It wasn't the media that was pushing all these deceptions, lies. It was all the pagan religions. It was all the false religions giving a false explanation for why the world was the way it was. And so Paul takes this head on. In light of all the cultural deceptions, Paul reminds Timothy of his incredible heritage. Verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Right, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you can make sense of the world around you. You can make sense of it because, Timothy, you know your Bible. You can understand what's happening in the world because you can apply the revelation of God Himself to what's happening. And I think this is true for us today as well. We can make sense of this world when we apply the truth of Scripture to what we see going on around us. At the same time, I think part of the reason why Christians and churches are so easily swept up into these movements, right? We go from one movement of what is popular, and a few years later we'll jump on another bandwagon. I think part of the reason why Christians are going all over the place is because of one of two reasons. Because either we don't know our Bibles, or we don't know how our Bibles fit together. Right? You can make the Bible say anything you want to, you just have to pull a couple of verses out, right? Pull a couple of verses out of context, and you can have the Bible say what you want it to say. Why don't you imagine a puzzle, a big puzzle. 20,000 piece jigsaw puzzle. Where each of these pieces represent a snapshot in time. Now, if you go to a store, you go to Walmart and you buy a puzzle there, you can look on the box, right? What are you going to see on the box? You'll see a picture of what that puzzle is. I don't know if you've ever been to a yard sale. Have you ever tried getting one of those puzzles at a yard sale where all the pieces are in a Ziploc bag? Where you don't have the box anymore? It's not very easy, is it? And the bigger the number of pieces goes, the more difficult it is to assemble the picture, to make sense of what that puzzle is. Well, Scripture gives us this big picture. Scripture is like the puzzle box. Scripture explains to us what is happening in all of history, in all of time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 is one of those verses that helps us to see the big picture. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Right? When the fullness of time had come. Right? When the movement of time had reached its climax. When the movement of time had reached the exact point which God had ordained before time began. At that moment, the world was exactly as God wanted it to be. And then God sent His Son into this world to redeem those who were under the law. What was the purpose of history before Christ came? Why did all the things happen that are recorded in Scripture? Why did all of that take place? Well, the answer is that God was preparing the world for Jesus Christ, wasn't He? God was getting ready. He was moving everything to make sure everything was perfect. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 is another key verse. It says, God was making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time. You know, without Scripture, without God's explanation of history, we would have a puzzle where all the pieces appear to be isolated, where they all appear to be independent of each other, where it'd be very difficult to make sense of how something that is happening now fits in with something that happened thousands of years ago. Right, things would seem isolated, almost random. Meaning and purpose of life. Where could we discover those things? And so in order to better understand this big picture of time, what do we need a picture, don't we? That's what Scripture gives us. But not only do we need the box cover, if you will, for the big picture idea, we also need the box cover to discover how the pieces fit together. Working some of the big 1,000-piece puzzles at the lake in Michigan, I would take the box cover and I would find a piece that was awkward, a piece that didn't seem to fit anywhere else. And I would take that piece, I would lay it on the box cover and I'd begin to move it around, looking, trying to decipher where it fit into the big picture. An example of Christ doing this is Luke 24:27. One afternoon, on the afternoon of His resurrection, Jesus went for a walk. You remember this story? He's walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, only they don't know it's Him. And they are asking Jesus' questions, and Jesus is answering them. And then we come to this fascinating verse. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Jesus took the Scriptures and He says, "Remember that thing way back here? That was about Me. That was about the Christ." And then He turned the page. "Remember this story? Remember this event? That was about the Christ." You've probably heard this definition of history before, but history really is His story, isn't it? It's the story of what God is doing in time and space to redeem a people for himself. This is ultimately what Scripture does. It is a recording of God's movement or God's history of redemption. And so Jesus was taking these snapshots of redemptive history and he was assembling them together for these two men, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, so that they could see it was all about Christ. You know, sometimes people will get intimidated by the Bible, right? Wow, this thing was written over 2,000 years ago. Look at all those pages. Look at all that archaic language. Right? People can get intimidated by it. Right? It can seem like it doesn't make sense to them. You know, truth be told, I don't believe the Bible is that complex of a book. Actually, it's probably not even a book, is it? It's a library, right? Better to view this as a library because it is 66 books compiled together, written by over 40 authors over a time span of 1,500 years. And it all fits together perfectly, seamlessly, without contradiction, without error. And so while it is a library, it is, yes, a single book, in that it tells a single story, right? Lots of different acts, lots of different events take place in it, but they are all connected. Everything is a part of one story. Turn your Bibles to Titus, the letter to Titus. That's a couple of pages to the right, right? Titus is the book that follows Timothy. Paul introduces this letter to Titus by going down this road which I'm leading you down. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When did God establish His promise of salvation? Before there was anything. In eternity past, He established the hope of eternal life. And it says, and at the proper time, this word, this phrase, the proper time, means the time when God determined it to be the right time. So when everything was in place, when the time was exactly the way God ordained it to be, God manifested in His Word. Right, the promises that He made before the ages began, He manifested those in His Word through the preaching, and Paul says, with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior. Everything in Scripture, and thus everything in time, is connected to this one story. And so it's right, I think, that we divide time into two eras, right? B.C. and A.D., although we don't call them that anymore. The division is yet the same, right? B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. It's right that we have this distinction, because history before Christ was looking forward to Christ. History after Christ is looking back to Christ establishing Himself as the King. So there's no event anywhere that is not somehow connected to Christ. Now, let me share this with you. What I've just told you is not a popular view in Christianity anymore. It's not popular to read the Bible as one story anymore, as one account of God redeeming one people. In fact, this approach to Scripture is shunned in many circles. There are a number of popular preachers today that will make comments like, Christians, you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Really? The Old Testament helps me to understand what Christ was coming to fulfill. What is the message of the Old Testament, right? What is the message? It's the message of God is sending His Messiah. He's sending His promised one. Think back to this illustration of the giant puzzle. Right, when you're working on this puzzle, and what often happens is you begin to assemble a couple of pieces. You notice these pieces fit together, so you put them together. And then you find a couple of pieces over here, and these pieces fit together. And before long, you've got these groups of pieces that are stuck together over here, and over here, and over here, over here, and over here, right? You've got 5, 6, 7 of these little clusters. And then you begin to wonder, how do these little clusters fit together? Well, this is the challenge of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are clusters of events, all fitting together. And we can call these clusters the covenants. The challenge, then, is to figure out how they fit together. And there are four of these clusters primarily in the four primary clusters in the Old Testament. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. All right, so we can go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of Christ. This is after the fall. God is speaking to the serpent here, and God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right? Do you know who the offspring is that God is talking about here? Who is the offspring of the woman? It's Christ, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Jesus going to do? He is going to destroy the kingdom of darkness. He's going to establish his unshakable kingdom, and he's going to redeem his elect. Now, how's Jesus going to do that? Well, that's what the covenants explain. That's what the covenants unveil for us as time moves on. So if you skip forward in Genesis to chapter 8, you find God making a promise to Noah. God covenanted with Noah to never again destroy the world by a flood. Even though, it says here, the intention of man's heart is evil. Right? Again, that hasn't changed, has it? The intentions of man's heart is still evil. Now, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, you find more details about this covenant. God promises he's never going to send a flood to destroy the world. But he does promise he's going to destroy the world again. He's going to destroy all unrighteousness, right? He's going to, it gives the imagery of a fire, like a thief in the night. God's wrath is going to be poured out. And do you know what? The only means of escape from the wrath that God is going to send, the only ark that will save us from God's coming judgment is Christ. And then after God's covenant with Noah, God called Abraham, right, to move from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. And God made a covenant with Abraham there. This is Genesis chapter 17, right? God's covenant with Abraham was summarized like this. God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." Right? Oh, what a wonderful promise God was making to Abraham, right? It was, in fact, the reversal of what had happened with the fall in the Garden of Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the evening. After they fell into sin, right, there was a wall that divided them from God so that they no longer had this communion with God. And now the promise here to Abraham is, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." You know the fulfillment of this covenant is, right? It's Jesus, isn't it? Right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And all the promises of Abraham are pointing us towards whom? Towards Jesus. And then Paul draws this conclusion in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Right? So if you belong to Christ, and only if you belong to Christ, all the promises of God, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell amongst you." As Christians, that's true of us, isn't it? Who do we have dwelling within us? God Himself, right? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So again, the story of Abraham and everything that flows from Abraham, it leads us to Christ Jesus. Right? Remember the big story. Right? Remember the puzzle, the big picture box. It's the story of Scripture is the story of redemption. Abraham is part of this puzzle, right? And as we get more of these pieces of the puzzle together, we begin to see more of the picture. And so what happens after Abraham? Well, after Abraham, the next major section of Scripture is the story of Moses and the Israelites. Right? God makes another covenant. Makes a covenant with national and ethnic Israel. And we find this in Exodus chapter 19 through 24. Now, typically, when we think of the Mosaic covenant, what comes to mind? Automatically, we probably think of the Ten Commandments, right? And we think of the law. And we think of how the Jews had a ton of laws they had to keep, a ton of instructions and rules they had to follow. But the Mosaic covenant, incidentally, is not primarily about the law. The Mosaic covenant is about grace. Just like God's covenant with Noah was about grace. And God's covenant with Abraham was about grace. The covenant with Moses is about grace. Right? Look at the Ten Commandments. How do they start? I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What do we call that? That's the deliverance of grace, isn't it? Or deliverance by grace. And it's on account of God's deliverance that we are then, therefore, given the instruction, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That makes sense? Moses is actually the story of grace. It's interesting, 40 years after Mount Sinai, right, the second generation is about to now go into the promised land. And so God reiterated to them this covenant. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 through 8. See if you hear a little bit of grace in this. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right? The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. It's all about what God has done and what God is bringing us into. Now, what's the ultimate fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God gave to Moses? Again, where are they going to be found? They're going to be found in Christ, aren't they? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I think is the explanation of this fulfillment. It says, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Wow. God set his love on me before the foundation of the world. If I belong to Christ, that answer is yes. So for those in the covenant community, this the law that we have, right? Paul says the law is good. Psalm 119, over and over, the law is good. The law is useful. How is it useful? Well, the law, then, for Christians, this is the third use of the law. The law, then, is the means by which we express our love to God. Right? If you love someone, you want to please them. Right? And God has said, here is my law. If you want to please me, here's how you do it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments to me. So the Mosaic covenant is a covenant whereby God saved his people, delivered them, so that they might live in holiness and righteousness, pleasing him. Now after the Mosaic covenant, God made another covenant, the Davidic covenant. We find the substance of this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's the promise that God made towards David. He said in verse 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The thrust of this Davidic covenant is just simply this. God is going to send a king who will rule righteously over his people, who will lead his people in righteousness, and who will destroy all the enemies of his people. That's who Christ is, isn't he? So I think we can kind of see the connection here between the Davidic covenant and some of the other covenants pretty easily. Right? The Abrahamic covenant was a promise of a realm, wasn't it? I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. It's the promise of a kingdom. The Mosaic covenant promised the law of the kingdom or the way the kingdom would operate. And now the Davidic kingdom promises the king of that kingdom. And of course, what is the fulfillment of the promised king? Right? Who is the promised one? Who is the Messiah? Who is the anointed one? It's Jesus, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right? Old Testament already looking forward to the king that was to come. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching in the synagogue. Right? He is in Antioch, and he's addressing the Jews there in Antioch. And this is what he says to them, Acts 13, 22. And when God had removed Saul, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Are you beginning to see how all these segments of the puzzle fit together? Of how Moses and Noah and Abraham and David, all these covenant structures of the Old Testament, they all fit together. They all are helping us to understand who Christ is and what He has come to do. All these Old Testament covenants are ultimately about Christ, aren't they? And in the Old Testament, there is yet another covenant that is mentioned, a new covenant, right, that's proclaimed. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? A new covenant is coming when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you remember what He said about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Right? Jesus is declaring all the purposes of the old covenants. They all find their fulfillment, right, in Christ. And do you know why all these covenants fit together so perfectly? It's actually because they are part of a larger covenant, the covenant of grace, right? Which is another way of thinking about redemptive history. It is God's covenant to redeem His people for Himself. Now, there were actually two main covenants in the Bible, right? One is the covenant of grace, but there's another one, the covenant of works. You know, sometimes we want to divide the Bible into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And there's a place for that. There's the Old Testament that prepares for Jesus, and then there's the New Testament, which is the story of Christ and everything that comes from Him, right? But there's another division in the Bible. That division is found between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Right? Before Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve, right? Living in the Garden of Eden. Right? God made a covenant with Adam. Adam, as long as you live in righteousness and in holiness, perfectly doing all that I've commanded you to do, well, we're gonna enjoy a communion with one another, right? That was the covenant of works. But Adam didn't keep that covenant, did he? Adam fell. Adam disobeyed. And therefore, everything after Genesis chapter 3 is about what? It's about God redeeming His people for Himself. And that's all about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was enacted after the failure of Adam to meet the conditions of the covenant of works. And this covenant of grace, as we've seen, is unfolded by a progression of sub-covenants, as the Ligonier Table Talk magazine calls them. Table Talk magazine had an article, and this is what they wrote. It said, it is Christ who brings the promises of all the covenants to fruition. It is Christ who brings all creation into reconciliation with God, thereby ensuring that God will never again have to wipe out all life on earth. It is Christ who makes Abraham's family and a blessing to the earth by becoming the righteous seed, and who many are called to the kingdom. It is Christ who makes the people of God the treasured possession Moses commanded them to be by offering atonement for their sins. And it is Christ who protects Israel from all her enemies by sitting on David's throne and destroying all the power of the evil one by his reign in righteousness. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? The story of redemption. The Bible is God's story of redemption. And this is where you and I fit into the picture, isn't it? Right, where does Scripture end? It doesn't just simply end with the letters, right, of John and of Jude. Right, there is yet another book we call Revelation, isn't it? And Revelation reminds us that after all the tribulation is done, what's going to be true? That we will dwell with Him in eternity forever. We fit in to this story of redemption. Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 10, John saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They were clothed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out loud, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's what we have to look forward to for all of eternity. Robert Raymond, right, the systematic theologian, said this: "The beauty of Reformed theology is to see the unity of the covenant of grace from Genesis to Revelation, and to see the oneness of the people of God throughout all of redemptive history." Right? That's the story of redemption. And this is what Paul was reminding Timothy of. Right, in verses 14 and 15. "From childhood, right, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise through faith in Christ." A wise salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have your bulletins, you'll know that there's one last point I have to make. I have to conclude all of this. And that comes from verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I went to go visit Joan Hawkins last night. She said one of the things that she misses now is reading her Bible. Right? It's getting harder and harder for her. As her eyesight's getting tired, her ability to focus is wearing thin. As we talked last night, she told me about how her love for Scripture developed. She was going through a very difficult time. Her husband, they're in Colorado, her husband had abandoned her. So there she is with just her and her boys. And when the waves of abandonment and sorrow and grief would hit her, she would take her Bible out. And what she did is she would actually set her Bible on the edge of the tub. And so when these waves of sorrow, grief, and hurt came upon her, she would go into the bathroom, shut the door, get down on her knees, and start reading through the Psalms. And in the reading of the Psalms, God's love just overwhelmed her. I thought about her and I said, how is it that a woman who is 3,000 years removed from David can go to these Psalms written by King David and find peace and comfort in them for her wounded soul? How is it that she could do that? And the answer is that this is for her, isn't it? This book, this Scripture, was for her. And in the same way, it's for us. The God of Noah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of David. He's Joan's God, isn't he? And he's my God. And so all of this was for her. And all of this is for me. And if you belong to Christ, all of this is for you as well. Right? I am one of those puzzle pieces that fits into the history of redemption. Right, this is how I'm able to make sense of my life. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. Right? All things, big, small, and ugly. Right? There's nothing that happens in your life if you belong to Christ that is not for your good. So if we want to live a full Christian life, if we want to be complete, as Paul says, we need all of Scripture. Because in all of Scripture, we get all of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that everything that we need to know about our salvation, about who You are, about who we are, about how You have redeemed us, we thank You that all of it, without exception, is in Scripture. It has been delivered to us in amazing ways. You breathed it out, and men wrote it down. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful grace that we can call Your Bible, that we can call the Scriptures. Lord, teach us to love it. Teach us to rest upon it, to stand upon it. Make Your Word, Lord, fill our hearts and our minds so that we see everything through the lens of Scripture. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.